If you would, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. The section of Scripture that we just read. Ephesians chapter 4. Let me read again in your hearing verses 1 through 6. This is the word of the Lord. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Let us pray. Gracious Father, Lord, we thank you again for your word. Father, we pray that as your word is preached, Lord, that you would add your blessing, Lord, to this time, that your Spirit would work in us to apply the truth of Christ to our hearts. Lord, that we would better understand and know you. And Lord, that you would cause us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, bless us now as we hear. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Ephesians chapter 4, these verses are the beginning of the exhortation in Paul's letter. As we've said, he has spent the first three chapters laying down the doctrine of the Christian faith. And now he's applying that doctrine and exhorting them to walk worthy of their calling. He's calling us to live out our Christian faith in a way that reflects the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we've begun this chapter, we have arrived at verse 3 and we've sort of camped out here for a bit. And this is where the apostle calls us to the final aspect of this worthy walk of the Christian. Namely, that to walk worthy, we are called to keep or preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, just as verse 3 says. If you were to walk worthy of Christ, then it is not enough that we merely as individuals, privately in the comfort of our own homes, on our own, in our own lives. That, of course, is necessary, but it's not enough if we're to walk worthy that we should just be holy and private. But we are to walk worthy in the context of our relationships to one another. We are to preserve the unity of the church as we interact with and fellowship and encourage one another. Now, the question that is raised by this exhortation to preserve the unity of the Spirit is quite simply, what is this unity? What is the unity that Paul has in mind? What is the basis of this unity, and of what does it consist? I want to call your attention to something in verse 3, and we're going to spend more time on this in a later message, Lord willing. But I want to call your attention to it now and get you thinking about this. Note that Paul in verse 3 does not tell us that we are to create unity in the church, but to keep or preserve the unity in the church. The unity of the church already exists. It is something that God has created among his people. When we come into the body of Christ, it's not our job to get everybody to come together. God has already done that. We are called not to create a unity that did not previously exist, but to preserve a unity that God created among his people. And so when we think about the unity we are called to preserve, this is a divinely ordained, a divinely created unity. This is not the result of a bunch of people getting together and agreeing to a certain set of truths or a certain set of activities. This is a unity that the Holy Spirit has created among the people of God. And again, we ask, what is that unity? Now, to understand this unity, we need to think about it along three lines. The first line is, we are a people who have the same mind. When God puts us into the body of Christ, He shapes our thinking by transforming us from the inside out. Look over at Romans chapter 6 for a moment. Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, verse 17, Paul says this, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you." Now, that word that's translated form, it means a pattern, or literally a stamp in the original language. So Paul says, you became obedient from the heart to the doctrine or teaching with which you were stamped by God. When God converted you, when the Holy Spirit saved you, God put His stamp on you. He reshaped you. He repatterned you. He gave you a new set of doctrine, a new set of teaching. And you became obedient to that form of teaching, to that pattern that God put you in. And so there is among the people of God a way of thinking, a pattern of thinking, a way that our minds have been shaped and stamped by the Lord, so that we think along the same lines. We have the same mind. And you know exactly what this is if you're a follower of Christ. You can meet someone who you've never met before and find out that they're a believer in Jesus, and you begin to share God's word with them, and you share your testimonies, you begin to talk about the Lord. And before long, you were talking with someone that it feels like you've been friends with them for years, even though you just met them. Because you have all these crucial things in common that you share as believers. And then you can meet someone who is an unbeliever. And it does not take long to realize that we're not thinking the same way. In fact, as you talk to unbelievers more and more and you get maybe involved in a friendship with an unbeliever, and you're trying to evangelize them, it becomes more and more evident over time, or at least it should, that we do not live in the same reality. We do not see the world the same way. There is nothing in common between light and darkness. Well, what is it that shapes our thinking? What is it that brings us to this same mindset? Well, it's the Word of God. That is what God has used to stamp our minds. That is what God has used to form us and repattern us. So we think God's thoughts, God's way. To be of the same mind requires that we view things through the same lens, that we share a worldview. And that worldview is determined for us by Scripture. This goes back to the Reformation statement, sola scriptura. Scripture alone. It's not just scriptura, scripture. All kinds of people are fine with just that. They're fine having scriptura as long as they can bring in all of their books and all of their programs and all of their other philosophies and wisdom. Scriptura is okay for them. But where we draw the line, where the distinction becomes critical, is sola scriptura. Scripture alone. Scripture alone shapes our worldview. Scripture alone determines how we think about God and life and everything in the world. God, in His inspired, inerrant, sufficient Word, has given all we need for life and godliness. Or as the Second London Confession says, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain and infallible rule of all saving knowledge and obedience. To put it negatively, to walk in a manner pleasing to the Lord requires nothing, nothing but the Word of God. The world has no help to offer you in teaching you how to please God. In Romans 8, verse 8, it says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. How could they possibly help you please God when they can't even do it themselves? To keep the unity of the Spirit requires, then, that we all submit our minds to the Scriptures and to the Scriptures alone, so that we are all of the same mind. Now, some people object to this, to the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. They protest and say things like, are you saying that everything we need about anything in life is found in the Bible? Because that certainly doesn't seem to be the case. When we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, when the Bible calls itself sufficient for all we need for life and godliness, the Bible is not saying it has all the information you need for every task in life or every career path. For example, the Bible doesn't tell you how long you should brush your teeth. The Bible doesn't have an instruction guide on how to change a tire. You won't find out how to perform brain surgery in the Bible. The Bible also, within itself, points us outside of itself because there are certain things that God has given us as means of grace that are not in the Bible, but are still necessary for life and godliness, even though they are not in the physical book itself. For example, you might think about prayer. We pray. Well, why do we pray? Well, we find that out in God's Word, don't we? Scripture tells us to pray without ceasing. So we pray. It would be foolish for a Christian to say, I don't need prayer, I just need the Bible. In fact, that would be a contradiction of just needing the Bible, because the Bible says you need to pray. And so we go to the Bible and we learn about these other things we need to do to grow in our walk with Christ, but we find them in Scripture. Scripture is sufficient to direct us to those means of grace. Now, we might think about this with the church as well. It would be foolish to say, well, I don't need the church. I can just sit at home prayerless with an open Bible and I'll learn how to please God. God's Word says, not forsaking the gathering of yourselves together. You need the church, and the Bible tells you that. But we did not come up with that on our own. We did not get that from the early church writers or social media or from some worldly source. We find that in Scripture, in the inerrant, infallible, God-breathed revelation. We may need help dealing with a problem. Maybe someone is suffering from depression. Maybe someone is suicidal. Maybe you're going through a time of temptation. Maybe you have a problem with pornography. Maybe you have all these different issues that can come up in life. You don't know how to manage your finances, or you're having issues on the job. And these are all things that people struggle with in their life. Maybe you don't know how to get along with your spouse or your children or your parents. And there are all these issues, and you say, well, I guess I just need the Bible and nothing else, and I should never go get help from anyone. Well, that would be a denial of the sufficiency of Scripture, because the Bible says that there is wisdom with a multitude of counselors. The Bible actually says that if you need help, go get help. Go find someone who can help you. But it also tells you the kind of person you want to get help from, doesn't it? It says, go find somebody who is godly. Go find someone who meditates on the Word of God day and night. Don't go to the wicked for counsel. Go to the godly for counsel. And so, when somebody says that they are struggling with depression, we don't just hand them a Bible and say, go sit in the closet and read this until you're not depressed anymore. That's not helpful. We counsel them. We bring the Word of God to bear in their lives. We encourage them. We lift them up using the Word of God. And all of these things are things that the Bible has told us to do. The sufficiency of Scripture is not me or you on an island alone with the Bible. It's me in the context of the church as we open the Bible together to do what the Word of God says. The Bible then does not tell us about every detail, about all the minutiae of life. But it does tell you how to approach everything in life that in a way that pleases God. It gives you everything that you need so that whatever you are doing in life, you can do it for the glory of God. So our unity is built around this same mindset. Everything we need in life, everything we need so that we can live a life that pleases and glorifies God, is found in Scripture. So we don't need any other books or any other outside help other than what the Bible says and prescribes. Now, second, not only do we have to be of the same mind about the Scriptures, but we must also serve the same Master. We must serve the same Master. Now, this follows from the first point, that we have to be of the same mind. If we have the same mind and everything in our lives is determined by the Word of God, then it follows that we will share the same view about God. Someone may ask, well, what are the major things that we have to agree on in the church to have unity? Well, the first thing is the Word of God. We must agree about the Bible. The second thing is we must agree about God. We must all worship the same God. We must have the same Master. And the Word of God reveals God to us. If you had to boil the whole Bible down to one word, you would say that the Bible is a book about God. The Bible is a book about God. It reveals who God is. And so to keep the unity of the Spirit, we must have the same mind about the Word of God, and therefore we must serve the same God. As you look out over the landscape of everything that attaches itself to Christianity, you will inevitably find several people who are wearing the name tag of Jesus who have a very different God. I often hear people who claim to be Christians describing God, and I think to myself, I don't know that God. That's not the God that I read about in the Bible. We're not serving the same Master. So the question is, who is God? What does the Bible say about the character of God? How do we know if we're serving the same God? Is it just that we use the same name for Him? Or is there more to it than that? Now, this is a big question and an important question because, as we've said before, doctrine has fallen on hard times. People don't like doctrine. People don't want to define who God is. You may have encountered, like I have, people who say something like, no creed but Christ. And that sounds really pious and noble on the surface, but eventually you have to ask the question, who is Christ? And the minute somebody says, well, Christ is, what do you have? Doctrine. You have a creed. And it does not actually work functionally unless Jesus is just an empty name that is vacuous and has no meaning. We must know who God is. In fact, that is the goal of the Christian life. Jesus said this in John 17:3. And this life eternal, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That we may know the Father and the Son. This is the whole point of Christianity, that we would know God, who He is. Paul echoed the sentiment that Jesus prayed in Philippians 3:10, when he said that he counted everything as loss for the excellency of the knowledge or the surpassing knowledge of Christ Jesus, and his whole goal in life was to know him. If the goal in life is to know Christ, then we better know some things about Christ. Can you imagine how confused you would be if you asked somebody who is married and said, "Tell me about your husband," or "Tell me about your wife." And they said, "Well, you know, I don't want to. I don't want to box her up like that." "Well, can you tell me anything about her?" "I don't think I want to create any kind of controversy, or I really can't tell you anything about her other than she's just my wife." "Well, have you ever met her? Do you talk? Do you not know anything about her?" And yet, there are many people that treat God this way. The goal of the Christian life is to know God. You better know some things about him. There better be clarity about those things. There better be some content. So who is the God that we are to serve? Who is our master? Let's consider a few things about this today that we all need to agree on about who God is if we want to preserve the unity of the Spirit. The first one is we need to understand that God is triune. God is a Trinity, as we sang a few moments ago. That means we believe that there is one God and only one God, and this one God exists eternally as three distinct, co-equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's really interesting how often the Apostle Paul teaches about the Trinity in the first half of Ephesians. In fact, it may be one of the dominant themes that continues to come up over and over again. If you think about just the opening section in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, the whole thing is framed in terms of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Verses 3 through 6 in chapter 1 tell us all about God the Father and his role in choosing us and predestining us to be his children, to adopt us. And then we move on to verses 7 through 12 in Ephesians 1, and we read all about the work of the Son, how we have redemption through his blood. Now, we know that it is not the Father, because the Father did not die on the cross. The Son did. These three distinct persons in the triune God. The Father did not send himself into the world. The Father sent his Son into the world to die for sinners. And Paul says that all of our blessings are because we are in him, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. These verses indicate to us that this one God exists as two distinct persons, the Father and the Son, who both exist and do different things in salvation, but are still one God. And then we have in verses 13 and 14, the Holy Spirit and his role in our redemption. The Father has sealed us in the Son with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit becomes the earnest or pledge or down payment of our inheritance. He seals us. He makes sure that what Christ died to accomplish, we receive in the end. And so we see in this opening of Ephesians, each person in the Trinity involved in our salvation. God the Father planned our redemption, and the Son accomplished redemption. And the Holy Spirit applies that redemption to our lives as believers. In fact, you can't understand salvation if you don't understand the triune nature of God revealed in Scripture. It will not make sense. So Paul begins and he explains these immense blessings we have in heavenly places come from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and how God has given them to us through the work of each person of the Trinity. And then in Ephesians 1 and verse 17, we see this. that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Here Paul is praying to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son. He's not the Father of Himself. That would be absurd. He's the Father of a distinct person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does He want the Father to give? He wants the Father to give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation. The word spirit in our translation should be capitalized at this point. It is speaking there of the Holy Spirit. He wants the Father to give us the spirit of wisdom, the wisdom that comes from the Holy Spirit, the knowledge that comes from the Holy Spirit of God. Again, we see the whole Trinity engaged in Paul's prayer life. You turn over to Ephesians 2:18, we're reminded that through Him, through the Son, we both Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Again, each person of the triune God engaged in our prayers. And then Paul's closing prayer in Ephesians 3:14-17 is framed around the persons of the Trinity. Notice that he bows his knees before the Father in verse 14, that He would grant us to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. Why? So that Christ, who is the Son, may dwell in your hearts by faith. Again, this prayer completely centered around the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all involved in what Paul is praying for the people of God. You know, some people have said, well, the Trinity, that was just invented by the church fathers. It was just the product of Greek philosophy making its way into the church and the fathers being captive to Greek philosophy rather than to the Word of God. You can't get through Ephesians 1-3 without finding the Trinity. There is no salvation without the Trinity. You must have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it is not too much to say that if you deny the doctrine of the Trinity, you have denied the truth of the Word of God. You cannot begin to understand the gospel, and you worship a false god. We must agree on this to have any unity at all. We serve one God who exists eternally as three distinct but co-equal persons, who are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if you have any other view of God than that, you are serving a different one than the God we worship. The next thing we see about God in Ephesians 1-3, and I'm just going to limit it to just Ephesians, otherwise you may forget that we were ever in Ephesians. But the second thing that we see about God is the sovereignty of God. If we are reading through Ephesians, we see that the God we worship is a sovereign God. R.C. Sproul famously said that it is the sovereignty of God that makes God, God. If you remove His sovereignty, you remove His deity. C.H. Spurgeon called the sovereignty of God, God's favorite doctrine. Well, what is the sovereignty of God, as Paul explains it in Ephesians? Just like with the doctrine of the Trinity, Paul is constantly talking about the sovereignty of God in this letter. He cannot stop talking about it. And it involves several things. First, in Ephesians 1:4, it involves God choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Some of these verses we're going to see multiple times. But in Ephesians 1:4, Paul says, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. The sovereignty of God means that God is sovereign over our salvation. He chooses His people sovereignly before the world was created. Then Paul adds in verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. God not only chose us in Christ before the world was ever made, but he predestined us to adoption as children according to his will. Verse 11 says the same thing. In whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now instead of his will, his purpose. God has predestined us according to his purpose. If you ever take a class on biblical interpretation or hermeneutics, you're likely to encounter a principle about repetition. Why do the biblical writers repeat things? It's really quite an amazing phenomenon because they had very limited resources. It was not as if they had terabytes of data that they could just go on and repeat themselves over and over with no worries. They had these small scrolls with limited supplies of ink. So why in the world would Paul repeat something in verse 11 that he had just said in verse 5? He only had so much space. The answer is for emphasis. For emphasis. Paul, in a span of 6 verses, repeats that we have been predestined to emphasize the sovereignty of God in our salvation. And how interesting that he does this, given that predestination remains a controversial doctrine in the church. Because, you know, you say the word predestination and the hair on some people's necks start to stand up and they get very antsy about it. And Paul, he repeats it. He's not one to shy away from controversy. Oh, that word bothered you the first time? Let me just say it again 6 verses later. We're not predestined, Paul says, according to something about us or those around us or anything other than what God is doing in salvation. He says God predestined us according to his will, according to his purpose. The sovereignty of God then means that God has a purpose in the world. It means that when he created the world, he created it for a reason. He had a purpose behind it. And all of history is God fulfilling that purpose. That's what's happening throughout all of creation. Creation was not random. It was not purposeless. It was not as if God was in heaven saying, you know what, let me make some worlds and let me see what happens. Let's fire it up and see how it all turns out. It is not as if Genesis 3 comes along and God says, uh-oh, sin, I didn't plan for that. I didn't see that happening. What's plan B? No. God has a purpose in all of it. And he is fulfilling that purpose from before the foundation of the world. Now, there is a false theology today called open theism. And it has a cousin called process theology. They both claim to be Christian theologies, and they teach that God does not know the future, and or that God is in process and he is learning just like we are. Except God is just further down the learning curve than us because he's a lot older. Those theologies deny the sovereignty of God. They deny the God of Scripture. They are outside the bounds of what is biblical and what unites us as believers. If you worship a God that doesn't know the future, you're not worshiping the God of the Bible. If you're worshiping a God who is still learning, who doesn't know everything, and he's in process just like you, he's just more advanced. That's not the God of Scripture. That's a false God. It's an idol. To say that God is in process or that God does not know the future is to reject the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and to serve the Baals. We understand from the Word of God that God has a purpose God had a plan before He created the world. So there's nothing random. Nothing is by chance. There are no accidents. God is in complete control of everything that comes to pass. There's no plan B. He's always working out His eternal purpose in the world. And that means that He has full knowledge of everything, exhaustively, to the smallest detail, including what may have happened if different things happened. God knows everything there is to know about everything that can be known at any time and all times. And we see this again in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1 in Ephesians. That God's intention was to bring everything together in its proper place in Christ. God has a purpose in the world. Well, what is it? He's glorifying Christ. He's exalting the Son of God. Far from being random or meaningless, God directs all of history to glorify Christ. And we can have all of our theological debates and discussions. We can talk about the problem of evil. We can look at history and ask, why did God allow this? And why did God do it this way and choose this person and not that person? But at the end of the day, the answer comes down to one simple thing. God did all of this and is doing all of this to glorify His Son. We might wonder, how did all those things glorify Christ? We do not know how that decision or that event glorifies Christ. And that's okay if you don't know that right now. The end is going to come, and we're going to look back over the whole scope of history and give glory to God and say, God, there could not have been a better plan. You worked it out to perfection. In verse 11, still in chapter 1 of Ephesians, Paul says that God worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. That includes Paul being an apostle, since in verse 1, Paul said that he was an apostle by the will of God. How did Paul become an apostle? Well, he didn't go to seminary. He didn't answer a newspaper ad saying apostles wanted. He was on his way to persecute Christians when Jesus appeared and knocked him down and made him an apostle. Paul then, who was then Saul, could not have been going further from Christ when he was called to be an apostle. He knew afterwards that this was from the will of God and not the will of Paul. This was the sovereignty of God. We see this further in verse 22 of chapter 1 in Ephesians, where it says that God the Father hath put all things under His, God the Son, feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church. The sovereignty of God means that God rules over everything, that He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He has no rivals, no equals. There is no one who tells God what to do. As King Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way, there is no one who can question God. There is no one who can thwart His plan. There is no one who can say to God, what doest thou? Or what are you doing? Why not? Because God gives an account of His doings to no one. He rules over all in His sovereignty. Again, in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2 in Ephesians, it says that when we were dead in our sins, He hath quickened us. He made us alive. We were dead in our sins, helpless, unable to save ourselves. But, now notice that it doesn't say, but we, in verse 4. It says, but God. God made us alive. God raised us up. God seated us in heavenly places, and our salvation is all about what God has done, never about what we have done. In Ephesians 2, verses 12 through 22, we see that God did in Christ, what He did in Christ, in reconciling us to Himself and to one another. And you get to the end of that passage, and it's all about God. We're the ones who are at enmity. We're the ones who are strangers and without hope and without God in the world. But God does all of these things to bring us together, to give us hope, to make us a people and to reconcile us. When you get to the end of Ephesians chapter 3, if you've understood it correctly, you're absolutely blown away by what God has done in Christ. No one who has a clue of what Ephesians is about is going to get to the end of chapter 3 and say, well, looky there, I guess I really had a big part to play in this, didn't I? No. You get to the end of Ephesians chapter 3 and you say with Paul, now unto him who is able, all glory to God. God has done it all. It is all under the sovereignty of God. Now, within this discussion of God's sovereignty, I recognize there are differences of interpretation when you bring in human will. How does this all fit together? Divine sovereignty, human will, responsibility. And a lot of this is part of the debate between Calvinism and Arminianism. And there's a lot of complicated issues of systematic theology that are involved. It's not easy to put together how God's sovereignty and man's responsibility fit together. C.H. Spurgeon famously said in a sermon about these two seemingly contradictory realities, this doctrine is as much God's word as the other. You ask me to reconcile the two. I answer, they do not want any reconcilement. I never tried to reconcile them to myself because I could never see a discrepancy. If you begin to put 50 or 60 quibbles to me, I cannot give any answer. Both are true. No two truths can be inconsistent with each other. And what you have to do is believe them both. For us to be united, we must affirm that God is sovereign. And we must affirm that man is responsible. We must affirm these two realities. God is sovereign. You can't get away from Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. You cannot take man's responsibility and say that because man is responsible, therefore God actually didn't choose anyone. Or God just chose those who chose him. No, you cannot do that with God's sovereignty. To believe what Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 say, you must affirm that God is absolutely sovereign over all, including our salvation and who is saved. As believers, we must readily confess again that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords, and that God has an eternal purpose in Christ. God is working out all things according to the counsel of His will. God the Father chose us in Christ. He predestined our destiny in love before the foundation of the world. If any of that bothers you, then Romans 8:28 will bother you. Because you do not have Romans 8:28 without that. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. If you do not like the idea that God has an eternal purpose, you just lost that. Are you willing to sacrifice that for human freedom? But we also have to say man is responsible. We cannot say, well, God is sovereign, so I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to blame God for whatever happens. It's all on Him. Now, people rarely say this out loud, but their lives might actually show that attitude. No, it doesn't work that way either. See, we are commanded in the Bible to repent and believe the gospel. That is a command from God. And if we ignore that command, if we do not repent and believe the gospel, if we say, God is sovereign, so if He wants me to repent, I'll repent. If He doesn't, I won't. If you take that attitude, you will perish in your sins. You will have no one to blame for it but yourself. Because you are a responsible moral agent. No one on the day of judgment is going to be able to get away with saying, "Well, God, you were sovereign. I couldn't help it." We are responsible moral agents before a sovereign God. And to most people in the world, that sounds like a contradiction. How can we be morally responsible agents before a sovereign God? It seems like we must choose one or the other. Either we're morally responsible before a somewhat sovereign God, or we're not responsible because God is sovereign and foreordains whatever comes to pass. But both of these things are true. We are responsible moral agents before a sovereign God. Some people emphasize our responsibility more. Some people emphasize God's sovereignty more. But understand this. The difference must be a matter of emphasis, not a rejection of one for the other. And admittedly, there's a lot of mystery here. If you understood this perfectly, you would be on God's level. In fact, when we look at this and say, how can man be responsible, a responsible moral agent before a sovereign God? I don't understand that. That really should comfort you, not frustrate you, because it reminds you immediately that you're not God. You're infinitely below God, and He is infinitely above you. How dreadful would it be if we worshiped a God, if our master was a God that we perfectly understood? How horrific would it be if God was just like us? We don't even understand each other perfectly yet, let alone God. One of the worst things that you can do in your study of the Bible is say, here are two doctrines that I don't know how they fit together, so I'm going to change one of them to make sure that they can fit so that I can understand. If you do this, you're going to make a shipwreck of your faith. In fact, if you understand the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, you think that's easy to understand, that you've put it together somehow and figured it out. May I submit to you that it is very likely that you've made a God after your own image and your own likeness, and you're just understanding yourself and not God. When we preserve the unity of the Spirit, then, we must recognize that God is sovereign and we are responsible. And we are not responsible to fit these things together to our own liking. We are responsible to affirm along with Scripture that our God is sovereign and we are accountable before Him. God is triune. God is sovereign. Third, God is gracious. He is gracious. Brothers and sisters, we need to be reminded of this truth about our God. Our Master is a gracious Master. We need to unite around this truth because we are sinful people. We need grace, so much grace, grace upon grace, superabundant grace. We need it from God, and we need to share it with each other. We need to be often reminded that the Master we serve is a Master of grace. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6 says, "To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath accepted us in the Beloved." Another way you could render that is, "which He freely bestowed or blessed us in the Beloved." God has freely given us His grace in Christ. Ephesians 2:5 says that we've been saved by God's grace. Ephesians 2:7 says that God is going to spend all of eternity pouring out His exceeding riches of grace upon us. Ephesians 2:8-9, just in case you missed it back in verse 5, you've been saved by grace. And that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast, but as a free gift of God. Ephesians 3, verses 2 and 3, it says that the entire mystery of the gospel is a mystery of grace. The gospel is a message of grace, and we serve a God of grace. Ephesians 3:7-8 tells us that even the ministries that we have are gifts of grace. If you have any ministry at all to anyone, it is a gift of God to you, of grace. And maybe you think it's a small ministry or inconsequential. Well, it's not a small amount of grace for sinners like us. The smallest ministry that any believer has is the result of the unfathomable grace of God. We serve a God of grace. As we go through Ephesians, we are overwhelmed not only by the truth that God is sovereign, but by the truth that He is full of sovereign grace. Another thing that is true about our God is that He is merciful. Our God is merciful. Ephesians 2:4 tells us that He is rich in mercy. Is your God a merciful God? Do you believe that about God? When you sin, do you run to God knowing that He is merciful? Or do you think of God as the ogre in the heavens ready to strike you dead? You see, we serve a merciful God. Do we treat others with the same mercy with which God has treated us? Do we manifest it to others? Is it obvious to those around us that our Master is merciful? And as if that is not enough, we find out in Ephesians chapter 1, chapters 1 through 3, that God is love. God is love. He is gracious, He is merciful, and He loves us. In Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, it says that He chose us before the foundation of the world in love. He predestined us. What so many who despise and reject the doctrine of predestination fail to realize is that it is intimately linked to God's love. If you cherish the love of God, you should also cherish His predestination of His people. For it was done in love. God loved His people, and He decided before we were made that we would be His children, adopted by Him into His family. And then Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, it says that because of His great love wherewith He loved us, He hath quickened us together with Christ. Why did God save you? Because He loved you. Because of His great love. Because of the great love He has for you. In fact, at the end of Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, in chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, in that section right before chapter 4, what is it that Paul prays that we would know? It is the love of Christ and how great this love is. Brothers and sisters, we serve a God who is gracious and who is merciful and who loves us beyond human comprehension. This is our Master, the sovereign, triune, gracious, merciful, loving God, who is also omnipotent. He has all power. Ephesians 3:20, now unto Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. How powerful is God? More powerful than you could ever imagine. More powerful than you could ever conceive. He can do more than you can ask or think. His power is limitless and infinite. You serve a Master who can do anything just as easily as He can do anything else. There's nothing too difficult for God. Well, how do we know that? Because He raised Christ from the dead, and then He raised you from the dead and seated you in heavenly places. God is holy. He is holy. Ephesians 2:21 and 22, and there are other places. We're growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Why? Because we are the habitation or dwelling place of God. Why do we have to be holy? Because God is holy. And a holy God cannot dwell in an unholy temple. And because God is holy, He is forming us into His holy habitation. That is why walking worthy of the gospel means that we walk in holiness. And in addition to all these amazing truths about God, our God is personal. God is not a force. God is not some impersonal being who created the world and then left. We have personal access to God in prayer. This is an amazing thing that we relate to God on a personal level. He knows your name. He knows everything about you. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He's intimately involved with every detail of your life and wants you to personally speak with Him. And His Holy Spirit is within you to minister to you. And in fact, the Holy Spirit and the Son of God are personally interceding for you before God the Father. What an amazing reality. And this is spread throughout the first three chapters because Paul repeatedly prays for the Ephesians. We find more prayers by Paul for a church in Ephesians 1 through 3 than in any of his other letters, recognizing how personal God is. And we're reminded of this in Ephesians 2:18 and also in chapter 3, verse 12, where we're encouraged to go to God in prayer, in confidence, because we have personal access to God the Father through Christ by the Holy Spirit. What amazing truth that God is personally involved in our lives and He listens to our prayers. He calls us His children. He loves us. He is our God. He is our Master. Brothers and sisters, when we think of the unity of the Spirit, we must be people who serve the same Master. We must have the same God. There is no unity. There can be no genuine unity if we do not have the same Master. And this Master is the triune God who sovereignly rules over all in grace, mercy, power, and holiness. He is the great and mighty God who condescends to be involved in our lives. He is the God who knows us by name and gave us hope when we were hopeless. We know this God from the Bible. How we view God must be shaped by the Scriptures. And the Word of God reveals this glorious God to us, who has saved us through His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So the unity of the Spirit, then, is the like-mindedness that we have about God and about His Word. We must unite on these three core truths on what the Bible is and who God is. Well, there's one more thing to consider when we think about the unity of the Spirit, and we'll consider that, Lord willing, next time. As we close today, I want to encourage you to think about your beliefs about God. Did you come in this morning believing in the God of the Bible? That may seem like a silly question in a church this so few. But did you come in today believing in the God of the Bible? Or did you come in with a deception in your mind? The question is, did you come in today knowing the name Jesus, but did you come in knowing Jesus? Do you know what He's like? Can you talk to Him? Can you tell of His attributes? Can you explain His characteristics? Do you have a personal relationship with God where you call Him Father and He knows you as His child? If not, then I implore you to repent and believe the gospel. Turn from your false conceptions of God and flee to Christ so you may be saved. For the promise of the new covenant in Christ is that all who come to Him will know Him. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For He will forgive their iniquity, and He will remember their sins no more. If you are here today as a believer in Jesus Christ, these great things that we have in common about Scripture and about the character and nature of God are so much greater than trivial things that serve to divide us. And what a glorious and gracious God we serve. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, Lord, we rejoice and thank You for the truths of this section of Scripture. We thank You, Lord, for Your many attributes that You reveal to us in Your Word. And Lord, we thank You that You have not only given us Your Word, and Lord, that Your Spirit works in us, to write its truths upon our hearts, but Lord, that you cause us to grow in grace and knowledge and to genuinely be your people, working toward the glory of your name in this world. Father, we strive for unity. We strive to be united as one body. And Lord, we pray that as we exercise these graces that you give to us, Lord, that we would preserve the unity that you've given us, the unity that Christ prayed for and that you are bringing to pass. Father, we ask that you continue to be with us now. In Christ's name, amen.